Good morning. Let's pray. God, I'm anxious and I'm scared and I can't do this without you. So I pray that while I'm speaking this message that you've given me, I pray that those are your words and that anything I have to say or anything I do up here, God, that it won't get in the way of your message and what you want the congregation to hear. So I pray for open hearts and willing ears to hear what you have to say to them. Amen. Good morning. I'm Jesse. Some of you may know that I lead. Is that the first slide? Nope. Go back. Oh. Okay. Go to the title slide. Some of you may know that I lead the high school Bible study on Monday nights. The reason I mention this is we just got done studying through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was daunting for me with its controversial passages and complex wording. But I can tell you that one of the best ways of understanding something is being forced to teach it. I was amazed over and over again at how you can test the Bible and it will prove true. The deeper you dig, and yes, you have to spend time studying sometimes, but the deeper you dig, the more confirmation there is about a passage's meaning. Not only was I amazed at the inerrancy of God's word, but I was also excited about how cool God's plan was and the sheer number of things in the Old Testament that are just mirrors of Christ. With that all being said, when Pastor Mike asked me to prepare a sermon for today, I immediately wanted to do something that I learned in Hebrews. Today we will be talking about one of the most central points in the whole book, how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament high priest and his duties. In fact, Hebrews calls Jesus our high priest 15 times. Specifically, I want to be talking about what the high priest was supposed to do on the Jewish Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and how Jesus, our great high priest, fulfilled this Old Testament concept in such a perfect and complete way. There. This kind of comparison study is called typology. In the Bible, typology is basically prophetic-like events, people, and rituals that seem incomplete or like they fall short in some way. These examples are then later fulfilled perfectly by Jesus. They reveal that he had been God's plan from the start and give us context for how amazing Jesus actually is and how much better he is than any other comparison. This will be a bit of a Bible study because we are laying the groundwork for Jesus. Since some of us might not be as familiar with these Old Testament concepts as the Jews who were first hearing this were. One pastor used the analogy of a long line of dominoes. Exodus and Leviticus are setting up the dominoes in a line so that Jesus can then later come and knock them all over. Without the Old Testament, Jesus would arrive and say, "Hey guys, I'm the perfect Passover lamb," and the people would have been like, "The what? You're a sheep?" This will also have a little bit less application than Pastor Mike usually does. However, I do have one application I want you to start with. Studying God's word is fun. That's why I'm sharing this. It's really cool. I want to show you, in part, how fun and like a treasure hunt reading the Bible can be. Watch the dominoes being set up, and it will be 10 times cooler when you watch Jesus come and knock them down. Here are a few examples of typology. Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Remember, we're comparing Jesus with these Old Testament concepts. But because of his own sin and the sin of the people, he could not lead them all the way into the promised land and God's rest. Jesus, on the other hand, fulfilled this by leading all people, not just Israel, all people who believe in him out of a bigger slavery to sin and into a much better promised land, heaven. Another example is the Jewish law of Moses, the Old Covenant. The people of Israel were promised a relationship with God and earthly blessings if they obeyed him, but earthly curses if they disobeyed. The goal, as seen by the Israelites, was to obey the law perfectly and be righteous enough to be in the presence of the glory of God. It fell short, however, because it relied on humans being perfect. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Earlier on in verse 20, Paul explains that instead of a way to become righteous, the law was used to show Israel that they had all sinned and needed a savior. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Hebrews 7 goes even farther, saying, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That better hope is Jesus. He is the fulfillment and solution to this type. Instead of relying on ourselves, God comes and fulfills the law by obeying it perfectly and bringing us with him into righteousness so that we can actually be in the presence of God. That's something the law could never do. So now let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, which is what we're going to be studying in context. In context, chapter 7 and 8 just got done explaining that a new high priest was needed because perfection and righteousness was not attainable through the old order or old priests. So God chose Jesus as a new high priest under a different order. And it begins talking about how Jesus also offers a new covenant to replace the old covenant, which was the law of Moses. Hebrews then argues that this new covenant was God's plan the whole time. It quotes Exodus 25, verse 40, when Moses is receiving the old covenant from God. Moses is told to build the holy things in the tabernacle according to the pattern shown on the mountain. Moses is told to copy the true holy place that is in heaven. Finally, we get to Hebrews 9. Let's read it starting in verse 1. I'm sorry if it's small. You should read your Bibles. So Hebrews 9, verse 1. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." The original readers of Hebrews were Jewish, which meant that many of them were very familiar with the Old Covenant and its feasts, laws, temple, and worship. I think myself and some of you might appreciate a little more detail. I certainly did when I was studying this. Here we see the author laying out the scene and setting of the Day of Atonement. We start off in verse 1, and immediately it hints that we will be comparing the first covenant and its regulations for worship and holy place with the new covenant mentioned in chapter 8. The first thing the author mentions is the tabernacle or tent of meeting. This was the predecessor to the temple It was designed by God and built by Moses while Israel was in the wilderness. It was set up in the center of the camp until it had to be moved out because of Israel's wickedness. Above it was a visible cloud of God's glory that represented his presence with Israel inside the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud moved, so did the Israelites. Whenever Moses wanted to talk to God, he went into the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, there were two rooms. The first room was called the Holy Place. Only the descendants of Aaron, who was the first high priest, were allowed to go into it. The people of Israel, the Gentiles, and even normal Levites were forbidden entrance into this first holy place. Inside the first holy place was a golden lampstand, providing the room with light, and a small table that held 12 loaves of unleavened bread that represented the people of Israel. Then it talks about a curtain or a veil that divided this first section from the second room, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. This curtain had no opening and was probably pretty thick. Non-biblical Jewish writings say that the temple veil was one handbreadth thick. That's pretty thick for a curtain. This room was even more holy and sacred. Only one person was allowed to enter it, the high priest. And he was only allowed to enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement. On that day, he would crawl under the curtain with a golden bowl of coals from the altar and incense, and it would create smoke, presumably to shield him from seeing the most holy item and what was on top of it in the tabernacle, the golden ark of the covenant. This ark is also called the mercy seat. It symbolized God's throne. The seat was overshadowed by golden angels worshiping God. Nothing man-made was sitting on the ark. Instead, God's visible, awesome, holy glory rested upon it between the cherubim. The ark was not just a seat, it was a box also. Inside of it were stored three items: the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, a golden jar holding some of the manna that God had given to the people of Israel while they were in the wilderness, and Aaron's staff that budded. All these things, this whole system, represented, among other things, how people fell short of the glory of God. Only Israel, out of all the nations of the world, was holy enough to have the privilege of God's glory resting in their camp. Only the Levites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, were allowed to serve in the temple courtyard as guards and servants. Only the descendants of Aaron were allowed to be priests and go into the tabernacle. And only the high priest, of which there was only one, was allowed to enter into the most holy place. But it was only one day a year, and he had to do so many different rituals very carefully and reverently, or else he would die. And we aren't even talking about heaven and God's real throne room, with God himself sitting on the throne. But Jesus and his new covenant is so much better than this. Anyone is allowed to believe in him. Jesus wants everyone to be saved. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus fulfills this old priestly system in the old covenant. Nobody could reach God. In Jesus' new covenant, anyone can. We don't need a high priest to do it for us. We can talk straight to God through Jesus. And when we die, we will be right there in God's throne room, experiencing God's complete glory and holiness. It will be impossible not to worship him. A great sign of our new access to God is found in Matthew 27, verse 50 through 52. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is an amazing picture of Jesus' power and the significance of his death. Interestingly, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. A lot of people like to mention how impossible this would have been, and amazing that it happened since it was such a thick and heavy curtain, torn in half. However, the most interesting part to me is the fact that this curtain, which was there to separate God's holiness from sinful man, it was removed. It was torn apart from the top down. It wasn't something a human did. It was God. If there were any priests in this first holy place when that happened, they probably would have been terrified because they were looking inside at the Holy of Holies, staring directly at the Ark of the Covenant. They might have thought that they would die, but this wasn't the case. The old system was removed. Jesus had healed our separation with God. Like I said earlier, the items in the ark also represent how separated we were from God. Each of these items were a sign both of the greatness of God, but also the depravity of Israel's sin. The manna reminded God and the people of Israel of their grumblings in the desert. They said, "We wish we would have died in Egypt instead of starving to death in the wilderness." So God rained down sweet bread from heaven that the people could just pick up off the ground and eat. This still wasn't enough for the Israelites, though. They grumbled about the manna also. So this miraculously preserved manna reminded God of the people's sin and rejection against his provision for them. Next, we have Aaron's staff that budded. Some of you might remember the context of it budding. In Numbers 16 and 17, it talks about some Israelites named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, along with 250 others who thought that they and all the other Israelites were just as worthy of leadership as Moses and Aaron were. So God caused the ground to open up and split underneath them so that they were swallowed up into the earth. The people of Israel were still rebellious, though. They complained that Moses had killed the people of the Lord. So God sent a terrible plague on them, and Aaron had to go into the Holy of Holies, and as fast as he could, he had to make atonement before too many rebellious Israelites died. When Aaron finally came out, the plague ended after killing 14,700 Israelites. Finally, God did one last sign to show who his chosen priest was. The leaders of each tribe and Aaron put their staff into the tabernacle. In the morning, Aaron's staff had not only grown leaves, but it had even fresh almonds. Then God told Moses to put Aaron's staff in the ark to keep as a sign, so as to remember God's chosen high priest and the people's rebellion. So this staff represents Israel's rejection of God's chosen leadership. Finally, there were the two tablets of stone that had the Ten Commandments written on them by the hand of God. These were not the originals. Moses broke the original tablets in anger when he came down from the mountain and the people of Israel were worshiping the golden calf that Aaron had made. Just days after making the covenant with God, Israel was already breaking it in such a terrible way. Moses went back up on the mountain and God wrote him a new set of stone tablets. These tablets inside the ark are reminders of the law and the Israelites' inability to obey it. When he looked down from the mercy seat through the lid at the ark's contents, God was seeing the Israelites' failure and sin and rejection. Something needed to be done about the Israelites' sin. That was the high priest's job once every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Let's keep reading in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 9. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. This is talking about the high priest's duties on Yom Kippur. In Hebrew, Yom means day. The Hebrew word kafar or kippur means atone or atonement. Literally, it means to cover over. Another similar English word might be the process of repenting and forgiving. An example of atonement would be if someone stole money from me and spent it, and then they say that they are sorry and I forgive them, and I ignore their debt to me. Our relationship still isn't perfect, however. I don't have that money anymore. I probably won't let them near my wallet again. Atonement wasn't complete payment of sin debt. The sacrifice for the sins of the whole people on Yom Kippur needed to be performed yearly because the people kept on sinning. The sacrifice could merely hide sins. It could only cover the sins up, unpaid for. God was choosing to look away and ignore the sin problem for a time. All the atoning sacrifice was doing was delaying God's judgment until the sin could actually be punished and actually be paid for. Yom Kippur is different from other Jewish feasts ordered by God. It comes in the fall, 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. During this most holy day, the Jews, instead of feasting, were supposed to humble themselves and fast. That's not what would have come to my mind when someone says feast. The word used in Numbers 29, verse 7 is afflict or humble themselves on that day. Some Jews would even go so far as deny water or wear no shoes. This was also to be a Sabbath rest. I think the point to the Israelites was that they should feel sorry and repent for their sin. They should mourn the sacrifice that had to die in their place. It's interesting to me that this was also a Sabbath. I wonder if it was to show the people that this atoning sacrifice was not because of good works or anything that they did, but instead because of what the high priest did, offering up the sacrifice to God. The high priest has detailed duties for that day found in Leviticus 16. I'm going to have to summarize, but you should go back later and read it. It's really cool. Pay close attention to this, to the way this system was incomplete, because, spoiler alert, Jesus is going to complete it. The first thing the high priest would do would be wash himself and then put on pure white linen robes, belt, and turban. The washing and the white clothes symbolize sinlessness. Apparently, only a sinless person could truly perform the sacrifice. Interesting. Another interesting fact is that this was not his normal clothing. Normally, he would have bells and a golden crown-like plate and a colorful robe and a breastplate and ephod and precious stones that are all over the ephod. The high priest's normal holy garments were a symbol of holiness and beauty, but he didn't wear those on Yom Kippur, because perhaps as a sign that he was just a normal man wearing normal clothes. He had taken off his glory and holiness and instead performed the sacrifice as just a man. He would then take two goats, one on his left and one on his right, and cast lots. Whichever goat the lot fell on would be the atoning sacrifice. The other goat would be the scapegoat. A little bit more on that later. Next, he would sacrifice a bull on the altar and take some coals from that sacrifice and also some of the bull's blood and go into the tabernacle. He would then take a bowl full of burning coals and put incense on it along with the blood and the incense. He would crawl under the veil into the holy place, most holy place, and set the incense down and sprinkle the blood of the bull on top of the Ark of the Covenant 7 times in order to make atonement and cover up his own sin and the sin of his family. He's not atoning for the sins of the people yet. He needs to deal with his own sin first. Once again, we see that a sinless priest is needed. After that, the high priest comes back out, and then and only then can he kill the sacrifice, the actual atoning sacrifice for the sins of Israel, the goat that the lot fell on. He then goes into the Holy of Holies a second time with the blood of the goat, which he sprinkles on the ark 7 times. Many people think this idea of sprinkling has something to do with the contents of the ark. God is symbolically looking down on all these items, which represent and remind him of the people's sin and their inability to obey his law. But on Yom Kippur, the blood of the sacrifice gets brought into the Holy of Holies and covers up the ark and the reminder of sin held inside. Now, instead of remembering sins, God is looking at the sacrificial blood that is on top of, it's covering over the sins. So now all he can see is the sinless blood. That's cool. The high priest would then take the blood and sprinkle it on the tent itself and on the altar outside. Next, he would lay his hands on the other goat. He would push down on the goat and confess out loud all the sins of the people that year. Then he would send someone to lead the goat away into the wilderness as it symbolically carried the sins of the people. This person would wash thoroughly before entering the camp again. The Jews were so worried about this goat wandering back into the camp, bringing their sins back, that they would often just push it off a cliff after leading it out of the camp. Jesus also fulfills this as the perfect scapegoat. He's both the sacrifice and the scapegoat. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's an amazing passage, written hundreds of years before Jesus. Psalm 103 says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us." Amazing. Praise the Lord. Finally, the high priest would go back into the tabernacle and take off his clothes and wash again. He would put on his regular high priestly clothes. He would then sacrifice 2 more rams as burnt offerings and burn their fat as sin offerings. There are a bunch of problems with this whole old covenant and everything I've been building on. First of all, it's very dangerous and exclusive. Nobody was allowed access to God, and those who were allowed slightly more access were in danger of doing something sinful and dying from God's righteous, holy judgment. Everyone was sinful, and God was perfectly holy. They needed an intercessor. A human couldn't relate to God's holiness because he was sinful. And God couldn't sympathize with our weakness because he wasn't a human with weakness. The high priest could barely make atonement for sin. He had to sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sin of the people. This old system is like a beautiful melody building up to an amazing finish, but then right as it's about to hit the perfect last note, it stops or plays the wrong key. It's frustrating and incomplete. After hearing the song fail so many times, it makes it that much better when it's completed in awesome perfection. Same with Yom Kippur. Let's keep reading where Jesus completes this metaphorical song. Sorry, it's so small. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I love the "but when Christ" at the beginning. It's saying exactly what we realized. The high priest and the old covenant failed. It could never work. But Jesus. Amen. On that day Jesus died, he was not only acting as the perfect, sinless Passover lamb, which, by the way, I strongly recommend you go to the Passover Seder that's happening in a couple weeks. It'll be amazing hearing about how Jesus perfectly fulfills the Passover lamb. So he was not only acting as the sinless Passover lamb, but also as the holy and sinless high priest performing the sacrifice. On that day, he entered the true tabernacle that Moses was copying, heaven. And Jesus went into the actual throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where God was actually sitting on his throne, surrounded by incredible angels, all singing of his unfathomable holiness. Jesus didn't have to enter once with the blood of a bull to atone for his own sin, and then a second time with the sacrifice. He entered once and for all by means of his own sinless righteousness. And he performed the sacrifice, not merely a sacrifice of atonement, but instead a sacrifice of redemption. Ga'al, Hebrew for redeem, is a beautiful word. It literally means to buy back. It means the price is paid in full. Jesus paid our debt and repurchased us with his blood. This is a similar idea to the one Jesus used as he died on the cross. He said in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word used in the Greek is, for "it is finished," is tetelestai. The old covenant and the prophets had all written about this event, when we would be bought back by Jesus. Jesus was crying out, "It is finished. The redemption is finally complete." This was the true atonement. The high priest's atoning sacrifice was only meant to postpone God's wrath and cover up the sins temporarily until the true redeeming sacrifice could be made. Hebrews 9:13 continues noting that since the old covenant was able to purify people on the outside, how much more will Jesus' blood, the perfect sacrifice performed by the perfect high priest, able to purify, how much more will it be able to purify our conscience on the inside? This is the new heart and the new mind that the prophets all promise. So Jesus made this new covenant with more than just the Jews. He died for our sins, and now he wants us all to believe in him and receive the promised eternal kingdom that is heaven. What's our application? Jesus made the way to righteousness so easy. All we have to do is believe in him and accept his perfect sacrifice, and we will take on his perfect righteousness. If you have done that and accept his payment of your sin debt, then the application is to praise and worship God. We are no longer separated from God. Instead, we can confidently draw near to his throne of grace. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 says, "Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." The new covenant has better promises. We get to go to heaven, but the new covenant also has much worse punishments. If you try to get to heaven any other way than through believing in Jesus' sacrifice, you will go to hell. If you think that you can be a good enough person or follow any other religion passionately enough to get to heaven by any other way than by believing in Jesus, you are gravely mistaken. I'm begging you, think about it. This is the most important decision you could ever make. Please believe. Because if you do, Jesus is so willing, he wants so bad to transfer his perfect righteousness to you so that you can be with him in heaven. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. There's nothing we did that would deserve this, but you loved us that much that you would come down and jump through all of the hoops and fulfill all of the loopholes like we learned about last week to legally do this. And you sacrificed yourself for our sins so that we don't have to be punished by God, but instead we can take on your perfect righteousness and be with you in heaven. So God, I pray that if there's anybody listening who hasn't done that, God, please pull on their hearts. Please convict them of how important this decision is. And I pray that you show yourself to them so that they can be with us in heaven. Amen.